Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us the privilege of worshiping before you, of praising your name, of recalling the great goodness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that we might be holy and undefiled. Father, we pray that as we consider your word together this morning, that you would bless our study of it, that you would use it to shape and to mold us into his image, and that you would cause us to rejoice in your goodness. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, we find ourselves once again studying the Olivet Discourse. This is part two of our sermon that began last week, studying Jesus' words in Mark chapter 13. Last week, we emphasized that there are three questions that must be answered as we approach this text. First, what is it that Jesus is addressing? Second, when did he imagine that these things were going to take place? And third, why does he use the type of language that he uses to describe these events? Last week we answered the first two of these three questions. We saw that despite widespread opinion among Christians that the Olivet Discourse issued by our Lord refers to the events connected with the end of the world, Jesus himself intended to instruct his disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem. He was preparing his disciples for the disillusion, the destruction of the Old Covenant Temple and its accompanying rituals, preparing them so that they would not be caught up in the destruction but preserved through it. The destruction of the temple is what Jesus has been announcing in context and is the question that the disciples ask in the beginning of our discourse, setting up this entire speech of our Lord. The question that Jesus answers then is, when will the destruction of the Herodian temple complex occur? In answer to this question of when, Jesus clearly announced that the destruction of the temple was going to take place soon, within the generation of those then living. Not only does Jesus deliver commands, which he expects his hearers to obey, not only does he speak about very local events like fleeing from Judea, but he also explicitly declares that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. While acknowledging that he didn't know the exact date, our Lord nevertheless insisted that the destruction was coming soon. The old covenant system and its temple would be destroyed, falling under the judgment of the Son of Man and giving birth in its wake to the great messianic kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today, we take up the third of our questions. If everything I tried to convince you of last week, if Jesus really is intending to describe the destruction of Jerusalem, why does he use the language that he uses? Much of his language seems far too extreme to refer to this destruction of Jerusalem. Indeed, it is this difficulty of the language that has led many commentators to insist that this discourse must still be future. Jesus' words simply weren't fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. Or were they? Well, that's the question before us today. Now, it is possible to take a lot longer doing what I am endeavoring to do today. But we're going to do it all today. So, Mark chapter 13, we're going to read the entirety of the chapter and then make our way through it. As Jesus went out of the temple, Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Then as Jesus went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, When will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And Jesus, answering them, began to say, Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of birth pangs. But watch out for yourselves. For they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, Look, here is the Christ, or look, he's there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. As we consider this text this morning, I want us to use the outline that we used last week, or that I introduced last week, considering each of these paragraphs in turn and exploring particularly those sections that raise questions about a first century fulfillment. Most of our time will be devoted to the last section, cosmic upheaval, verses 24 and following. But there are words in the other sections that can cause, that can be quite puzzling to the modern reader. And here's the thing, okay, right out of the chute, that I want us to gain from our study this morning. To understand Jesus' words, we do not need a PhD in current events, nor do we need some secret code that is hidden beneath the surface of the Bible. What we need is a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament, in particular, the poetic and prophetic literature of the Old Testament. This is what we need. If we have that, then Jesus' words won't pose any trouble for us. But if we're lacking it, then we will have all kinds of questions about what Jesus is saying. We begin with Jesus' words in verses 5 and following. We already talked about the introduction where Jesus is clearly addressing the destruction of Jerusalem. So look at verses 5 through 8 where Jesus introduces this turmoil that's going to take place prior to the destruction. He says, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of birth pangs." Jesus says that there is going to be turmoil leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And that as the disciples hear about all these wars and rumors of wars, all this turmoil, famine, earthquakes, etc., they're not to be troubled by those events. The end has not yet come. Jerusalem's destruction is not yet there. These rumors that would circulate around, false Christs who would rise up and endeavor to lead people astray, these types of things were not the end. They didn't need to be worried yet. Jerusalem was not yet going to be destroyed. If you've ever had occasion to read the historians of this period, the period of what we know to be the Julio-Claudian dynasty in ancient Rome, guys like Claudius and Nero and Tiberius and other folks of that sort, if you've read the historians, Josephus, Suetonius, Tacitus, you'll quickly discover the accuracy of Jesus' description of this time period. Even in the book of Acts, we have mention of various natural disasters which struck the Roman world at this time. An earthquake, after all, releases Paul from prison in Philippi. And a famine gives rise to one of the first relief efforts of the early church. The historians of the period speak of the political, and economic turmoil that struck the Roman world at this time. Okay? Nowhere was this more true in Judea. There was a hotbed of revolt and trouble. So despite John Walvoord's claim that, quote, "there is nothing in history that really corresponds to what is here described," N.T. Wright is certainly correct when he notes that, quote, "the history of the early church, in fact, shows that all these warnings were needed." Just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, four different emperors ruled the empire in the space of 4 years. Nero, Galba, Otho, and then finally Vespasian, okay, takes charge under whom Jerusalem is destroyed. So this was a time in history of great turmoil. In addition, if you read the book of Acts, you'll notice the story of Simon Magus in chapter 8, I believe, who was one of the first to claim to be a representative of Messiah and endeavor to lead people astray after him. His later history after the book of Acts is that he was one of the first heretics in the early church. So Jesus' warnings were needed. So, in the next paragraph then, looking at verses 9 through 13, Jesus goes on. He says, "But watch out for yourselves." Again, notice that Jesus is delivering imperatives to the disciples. Watch out, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. Sounds very familiar, does it not, from what we see in the book of Acts? "You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake." We see that in the book of Acts as well. "For a testimony to them or against them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, Do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And so one thinks of the speech of Stephen before his persecutors. One thinks of the speech of Paul before the Jerusalem mob, before Felix, before Festus, before Agrippa. All of these occasions when the disciples had opportunity to speak in the face of their persecutors. Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 23 briefly. And I want you to see that these words of our Lord on this occasion are preceded by some other words that our Lord spoke that are recorded for us by Matthew in the context of the woes that he speaks upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at Matthew chapter 23. He's just finished his woes. Look at verse 31. And I want you to notice the way in which Jesus speaks to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin generally. He says, therefore, chapter 23, verse 31, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Notice who's going to send them. I am. Jesus is going to send them. And who's he going to send them to? To the Sanhedrin. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. It's going to come upon you, the very people to whom I am speaking. I'm going to send you these messengers. You're going to persecute them, and I'm going to judge you for it. Notice then that what Matthew helps us to understand is what we emphasized last week. Jesus insisted that all these things were going to happen in this generation. Jesus is announcing the destruction of Jerusalem. But how then, you may be asking yourself, are we to understand Jesus' comment in verse 10? That before all these things take place, the gospel must first be preached, quote, to all the nations. Clearly, some believe these words rule out the destruction of Jerusalem, and we must refer the entire discourse to the end of the world. Indeed, many missionary organizations use this passage to justify their labors among the small nations and peoples of the earth, which is certainly a great and grand and glorious thing to do. Whether it has any relevance to this text is another matter. Okay? But they believe their actions are laying the groundwork for the return of our Lord, okay, based on this particular text. However, with Jesus' words firmly embedded in your memory, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. And I want you to notice the way in which Paul talks about the gospel in his own day. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. He's writing to the Colossians. Colossae is a city in Asia Minor. I want you to notice the way in which he speaks about the gospel on this occasion. He's saying that he's been giving thanks for them, picking it up in verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Skipping down a little bit to verse 23 in Colossians, notice very similar language where Paul is assuring them of God's favor. If indeed, verse 23, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. In other words, Paul declares in the book of Colossians, which was written in the mid-60s, that by his day, the gospel had gone forth into all the world, that it had been preached to every creature under heaven. Now, if Paul could say that, well, then couldn't Jesus simultaneously say that the gospel must first be preached to all the nations? You see, the principle that Paul and Jesus are alluding to is this. In principle, by expanding beyond the borders of Israel and by reaching the furthest limits of the Roman Empire, and even beyond, okay, before AD 70, it did reach beyond the Roman Empire. But in principle, by going beyond the borders of Israel, the gospel had extended to all the nations of the earth. Jesus anticipated in these words the remarkable missionary labors of the apostles, in particular, the Gentile missionary labors of Paul. No nation would be bereft of the preaching of the gospel. This is what Jesus is alluding to. He's not saying that every single nation on earth would have to hear the word of the gospel before the destruction of Jerusalem was going to take place. He's simply laying down the principle that the gospel was going to go forth to all the nations. It was going to go out beyond the land of Israel. This comes out even clearer in the way that Matthew refers to this particular event, but I'm not going to belabor the point. Jesus is announcing the destruction of Jerusalem, not the end of the world. Remember, then, moving on, looking at verses 14 through 23, that we saw this confirmed in the next paragraph by the local nature of Jesus' commands. Jesus instructs his disciples who are in Judea to flee to the mountains when they see the abomination of desolation. This command simply doesn't make sense if Jesus is talking about the end of the world. However, it makes perfect sense if an army is invading the land and the time to flee Jerusalem has come. Look at what he says in verses 14 and following. He says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader of Daniel understand." I think that that's the import of that parenthetical comment. The New King James interprets that as Mark's words. I think it's more likely that it's Jesus' words and that Jesus is urging his disciples to make sure they're reading Daniel rightly. That's for what it's worth. It could be Mark's words. Okay, but he goes on, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days. And if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, he's there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I've told you all things beforehand." As we consider this particular passage, by the way, with the last comments that Jesus makes about, "Look, here is the Christ, and look, he is there," if you read Josephus' account of the destruction of Jerusalem, you'll note that there were all kinds of messianic figures at the time, claiming to be God's anointed one, through whom God was going to rescue the people of Israel miraculously from the Romans. All the way down to the very bitter end, when thousands and thousands of people are dying from starvation in the city of Jerusalem, these men were continuing to proclaim that through them, because they were the anointed of God, God was going to deliver the city. Nevertheless, okay, alongside this very localized comments that we looked at last week, there are a couple questions that are raised. First is this language of the abomination of desolation. What does Jesus mean here? Well, a full study of that issue would involve us in an extensive study of the book of Daniel, which would be incredibly fun, but which we just don't have the time to do. Okay? We just aren't prepared to do this morning. So instead of doing an extensive study of the book of Daniel, I want you to turn over to the Gospel of Luke. Turn to the Gospel of Luke and look at Luke chapter 21. And I want you to notice the way in which Luke interprets this phrase, the abomination of desolation, for his Gentile readers. Remember that Luke alone among the writers of the New Testament is a Gentile, and his audience would have been less familiar with the contours of Daniel's prophecy. And so Luke interprets Jesus' words about the abomination of desolation on this occasion. And notice what he says. You'll notice, okay, back, just to make so you can see we're all in the same context here. Looking in chapter 21, verses 8 through 9, that's the turmoil, verses 10 and following. Again, we have the section on the persecution and evangelism. And now in verse 20, notice what Jesus says. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. Notice whether the Jerusalem surrounded by armies means the abomination of desolation, or whether it was simply something that would happen simultaneously with the abomination of desolation, Luke clearly understood that what our Lord was teaching on this occasion was that the abomination of desolation would come in the context of Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, in particular by the legions of Rome. This is what is meant by the abomination of desolation. Now, again, it would be a lot of fun to explore that in greater length in the book of Daniel, but we just don't have the time. But what about, okay, he goes on, and you'll notice in verse 19 that Jesus says this in this particular section. He says, for in those days, right, which I'm arguing is the days leading up to Jerusalem's destruction, in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. What are we to make of these words? John Welvard remarks that, quote, it's simply not true that this prophecy has been fulfilled to the letter. Likewise, John Grasmick argues that these words refer, quote, to the final great tribulation prior to the second advent, because the words never to be equaled again indicate another crisis will never be like this one. What are we to think of that? Well, here's one of the things that constantly afflicts modern interpreters of the Olivet Discourse, and it is a simplistic and literalistic approach to Jesus' speech. Indeed, okay, the dispensational approach to the Bible enshrines the principle of literalism. But literalism is not the same as faithfulness and accuracy. What should motivate us is not devotion to some abstract principle of literalism, but to faithful handling of the text in light of the whole of Scripture. How does the author or the speaker, how does Jesus want us to understand him on this occasion? Literal, typological, symbolic, hyperbolic? There are texts where literalism is simply wrong. Okay? And this text is one of those places. So why do I say that? Well, the Old Testament frequently uses such hyperbole to press home a point. Turn back to 2 Kings rapidly. 2 Kings, look at verse 18. Perhaps this has puzzled you as you've read the book of Kings. Look at 2 Kings chapter 18. Look at verse 5. 2 Kings chapter 18, looking at verse 5. This is talking about the reign of Hezekiah. It's talking about the reign of Hezekiah, and notice what the author of Kings says in 2 Kings chapter 18, looking at verse 5. It says, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Notice that the author of Kings says, Hezekiah was the greatest of all the kings. There wasn't a king that matched him before him, and there wasn't a king after him that came even close. Now, turn five chapters later to chapter 23. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 23 and look at verse 25. This is speaking about Josiah, King Josiah. And notice what the author of Kings says. Now before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him. Now, was the author of Kings really confused? No, he wasn't. This is called hyperbole. It's used to emphasize the righteous character of these kings. So when Jesus says that when the destruction of Jerusalem comes, there's never been a day like it before, and there'll never be a day like it again. The point is the same. This destruction is going to be terrible and awesome, and you need to get a sense of it and be ready. Watch and pray. Don't think that I'm speaking lightly to you. Jesus uses hyperbole to drive home his point of how terrible this event is actually going to be. In Jeremiah chapter 30, you don't have to turn there, but Jeremiah is talking about the destruction of Babylon. And in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, Jeremiah says this. He says, "Alas, for that day is great." In other words, the day that Babylon was going to be destroyed. "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it." See, according to Jeremiah, the judgment upon Babylon will be a time of great distress, such as had never been seen before. In point of fact, however, such judgments had been seen before. Many nations had fallen before, just like Babylon. Well, what are we dealing with then in Jeremiah's language? We're dealing with prophetic hyperbole, with poetry, with language. Something we deal with all the time. But for some reason, when we get to Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, we weird out and we assume, he's got to be meaning this literally because Jesus said it. And Jesus' words are extra special, different than anybody else's words. No, he spoke, okay? He spoke using common language that people would understand. His disciples would understand this. Semitic hyperbole is very, very common. All right. Now, it's this that must be kept in mind, turning back to the Gospel of Mark and coming to the passage that many of us are scratching our heads about still. You've been saying, oh, yes, 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 but, what about verses 24 through 27? Okay. It is this, the nature of Jesus' language is shaped and molded by the Old Testament that has to be kept in mind as we approach these words in the Olivet Discourse. As we, these words, more than any others, move interpreters to refer these events to the end of the world. As R.C. Sproul remarks, he says, the graphic imagery of the events accompanying the parousia function as the chief reason why many, if not most, commentators view this discourse as being not yet fulfilled. You see, even those like William Lane, whom I greatly respect in his comments on Mark 13, but who grant that the rest of the discourse, or at least most of it, addresses the destruction of Jerusalem, nevertheless insist that here Jesus must be addressing the end of the world. This cosmic imagery simply was not fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. The sun and the moon were not darkened. The stars didn't fall. The Son of Man didn't arrive on the clouds of heaven. The angels didn't gather the elect together. These things are yet to be fulfilled. Okay? Clearly, this didn't happen. And if it had, the end of the world would have come. Okay, sun being darkened, moon being darkened, stars falling, we would have been blown up. Can just see the Left Behind series going. Sorry. But here is the insuperable problem that advocates of a future interpretation of Jesus' words face. Jesus clearly taught that these things would be fulfilled within his generation. Hence, if Jesus is addressing the end of the world, as many want us to believe, then we simply must conclude that he was mistaken, like the atheist Bertrand Russell maintained. Now, why do I say this? Well, two reasons. First, last week we saw that three verses later, Jesus says in verse 30, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Jesus declares this is going to happen in this generation. But even if we reject that point, let's say we come up with some other plausible solution for this generation. I don't find them plausible, but maybe, you know, this race or the generation that starts when the events start unfolding. Okay, those are the most common solutions. Even if we adopt one of those solutions, we still run into an insuperable difficulty later on in the Gospel of Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Look at verse 60. Jesus is facing the Sanhedrin. He's facing the Jewish High Council. And I want you to notice what Jesus says to them, to the Sanhedrin. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and he answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ? Are you Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said to him, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You. He's not just speaking to the high priest here. This is a plural you. He's speaking to the whole Sanhedrin. And he's saying to them, and you will see me sitting at the right hand of God and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus clearly envisioned that the members of the Sanhedrin would be among those who would witness Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven. So if Jesus is talking about the end of the world, then guess what? Jesus was wrong. And you should leave and not worship him. Okay. But he wasn't addressing the end of the world. Okay, he wasn't. Jesus is addressing the destruction of Jerusalem. He is telling the Sanhedrin, he is telling them that they would see definitive proof that the Lord Jesus had assumed his authoritative power at the right hand of God. He would vindicate his lordship right in front of their eyes. How would he do it? By destroying their blessed temple and their lovely city and plowing it up until not one stone sat upon another. So how does Jesus language? How is it then? Why didn't he just say that? Well, he did. Okay. And the reason we don't know he said that is, again, because we don't know our Old Testament. So how does Jesus' language support the destruction of Jerusalem? Why does he use this type of language? In order to understand why, we have to know our Old Testament, and in particular, we have to know the symbolic associations of sun, moon, and stars. The language that Jesus employs is not new, and here's the point we need to get. Neither did he intend it to be interpreted in a crass, literalistic fashion. Jesus is saturated in the Psalms and the prophets, and he's using imagery from these books to explain the theological significance of the destruction of Jerusalem. If we knew our Old Testament, then we would know what Jesus was doing and saying. Turn back to the book of Genesis, where much of the symbolic imagery in the Old Testament begins. Turn to the book of Genesis. I want you to remember one of the visions that Joseph had when he was a young man. You remember that Joseph had various visions. Look at Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, I want you to look with me at verses 9 and 10. You remember that when Joseph was young, he had a couple visions. In the first one, he saw 12 sheaves of grain, and all the other sheaves of grain bowed down to his sheaf of grain. Okay. Now, was he literally expecting to go out in the field and see little sheaves? VeggieTales moment or something? No. Okay. Look at verse 9 then. Look at the second dream. Then Joseph dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers, and he said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. I want you to notice that Jacob was not tempted to interpret the dream literally. He knew what the dream meant. You see, sun, moon, and stars in the ancient world were frequently associated with those who are in positions of authority and power. Those who are in positions of authority and power are the sun, moon, and stars. Joseph was a young man. Who was over him? Well, let's see, his father, his mother, and his brothers. And now he has a dream, and he sees the sun, the moon, and the stars all bowing down to him. And notice that his father rebukes him. "What are you thinking? You really think that I'm going to bow down to you?" Yep. Mm-hmm. That's what the imagery meant. Okay? That's what the imagery meant. And it was fulfilled. Now, notice then the way the prophets pick up this type of association of sun, moon, and stars. By the way, you children out there who are studying ancient Egypt should, of course, know that this wasn't unique to the Bible, and that Pharaoh identified himself as the human representative of the sun god Ra, right? So this was not unique to the Bible. Turn to Isaiah. I want you to see the way in which Isaiah picks up this imagery and applies it to the destruction of Babylon. Look at Isaiah chapter 13. We're going to have to skip around here in the interest of time. Isaiah chapter 13. I want you to notice in verse 1 what Isaiah is clearly discussing. Okay, sometimes we get in the middle of these things and we say, oh, see, he's discussing something else. But he introduces it. Chapter 13, verse 1, the burden, the oracle of judgment, that's what burden means, the oracle of judgment against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Okay, and so he then begins describing this destruction. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I've commanded my sanctified ones. I've also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. So God is announcing through Isaiah, Babylon is going to be uprooted and destroyed. Notice the way then, later on in verses 9 and 10, notice the imagery that is employed. Behold, verse 9, the day of the Lord comes. Right, this doesn't mean the final day of judgment. This means the day of judgment on Babylon. Okay. The day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I'll make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. God's going to destroy Babylon. He's going to shake up the powers that be. And though Babylon was currently the reigning authority on earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars were going to be shooken up, and Babylon was going to be destroyed. Now, notice this continues in chapter 14. Look at verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow, speaking to Israel, and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And you will say, and so they're taunting the king of Babylon, and notice the way he's described in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. The king of Babylon is described in star-like language. He was Jupiter, the star of the morning, the bright star that everybody could see, and now he's been cut down. He's nothing. Is this the one that frightened the nations? Look at verse 16. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All right. So then, look over at chapter 19. Notice the same language is employed about Egypt, with this added dimension. The Lord is described as riding on a cloud, coming in judgment against Egypt. Look at Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud, and he will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. And he goes on to describe the destruction that would come upon it. But notice that when Egypt was destroyed, what was happening? God was riding down on his chariot, riding down on the clouds, coming down to destroy the land. Look at the book of Ezekiel. You'll see the same imagery of sun, moon, and stars applied to Egypt again. And these, by the way, I've only given you a handful of the various places where these kinds of associations are made. But in Ezekiel chapter 32, in verse 2, Ezekiel's told, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him," skipping down to verse 6, "I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you." He pictures Pharaoh, by the way, as this big fish, okay, that he's killed, and that's why everybody's eating him. Sorry, it's kind of graphic imagery. But verse 7, "When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God." The authorities that be were going to be uprooted and destroyed by the Lord of hosts riding in judgment upon the clouds and coming to vindicate his name, to demonstrate that he is Lord of all the earth, including Babylon, including Egypt, and turning back to Jeremiah chapter 4, including Israel. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4, and you'll notice that Jeremiah uses this same type of language. This, to describe the destruction of Jerusalem in his day. If Jeremiah used this type of language to describe the destruction of Jerusalem in his day, then why is it so hard for us to figure out that that's what Jesus is doing? Yeah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. You'll notice the subject of this oracle. "Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction." Notice God is announcing Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar are on their way to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. "The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He's gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us." Then notice the way in which this is described down in verses 11 through 13. "At that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse." This would be a raging wind that would destroy the land. "A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered." Skipping down to verse 19, Jeremiah speaks, "O my soul, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because you've heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war." Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. "Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They've not known me. They're silly children and they have no understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate. Yet I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it." God was going to darken the heavens. Did he do it? He did it. Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. He's not saying, this is prophetic, poetic language, communicating God's intention to destroy Jerusalem. So what then? Bringing this all back to the question at hand. Why does Jesus use cosmic language if he's simply describing the destruction of Jerusalem? The answer is, he uses this language precisely because he is describing the destruction of Jerusalem, and because he's explaining that it's not merely one nation coming against another. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was not merely that Rome came in and got upset with the Jews. It was that God was judging apostate Israel for rejecting her Messiah. That is what Jesus is communicating. God is completely overthrowing the world. The temple was going to be destroyed. Well, what then is meant by this strange statement about sending his angels to the four corners of the earth to gather the elect? Well, quite simply, the word for angels, angelos, is the same word used earlier in the gospel to describe John the Baptist. He is an angelos, a messenger of God. Jesus' words here are in anticipation of the worldwide mission of the church. Following the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus would send forth his messengers and gather his people from throughout the earth. And this is what has been happening for the last two millennia. Jesus has been gathering his elect as his messengers have fulfilled the Great Commission and taken the good news of his reign throughout the earth. Notice then what we learned today, okay, really quickly. What do we learn today from the words of our Lord? We have grown accustomed to seeing very little of what actually goes on in the world. Okay? Influenced by the lies of the Endarkenment, what some call the Enlightenment, we've come to believe that that which is really real is what we can see, touch, taste, hear, smell, etc. If we can't experience it with our senses, then it's not really real. Jesus teaches us to look beyond the brute facts of the events around us and to behold the significance of what God Himself is doing in them. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans was more than the conquest of one people by another. It was the judgment of God falling on an apostate city and vindicating the name of His Son. And here's the lesson, okay? This is not an isolated event. Okay? Consider, for example, the experience of David. Psalm 18, which I would encourage you to read on your own, was written after David escaped from the hands of Saul. The description of these events is given for us in 1 Samuel. But notice the way David describes it in Psalm 18. Let me read to you verses 7 through 12. "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because God was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and he came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub, and he flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire." You won't read any of that in 1 Samuel, but that's what was really going on. God was acting and vindicating David. And so David, in viewing what was really going on, describes it as God riding around on his chariot on the clouds, thwarting Saul at every attempt in his desire to destroy David. Psalm 18 gives you the theological description of what's going on in 1 Samuel. Jesus is combining them in Mark chapter 13. And so the question comes to us, God is still alive today, you know. And he's continuing to vindicate his name. There's more going on around us than meets the eye. The question is, do we see it? Are we walking by faith? Do we know the Psalms? Are we interpreting our lives the way David did? Okay. Second, I want to return to a point we've made time and again this morning. How is it that we will be equipped as the people of God to understand accurately and apply correctly the words of Jesus? Quite simply, folks, we have to know our Bibles. And we have to know the Old Testament. The New Testament is saturated with the Old Testament, especially the Gospels, especially the book of Revelation. Okay? If we do not understand the Old Testament, we will not grasp the New. Okay? So our obligation is, once again, to study the Word of God, to know it, know the law, know the stories, know the typology, know the poetry, know the prophecy, know the way in which latter portions of the Old Testament pick up on earlier portions, and the way in which it all meets its fulfillment in Christ. As we come to the supper, this is the Lord's testimony to us that the words that he spoke in the Olivet Discourse were fulfilled. Through the turmoil that surrounded the destruction of Jerusalem, the birth pangs, as our Lord refers to them in the discourse, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has in fact arrived. No longer are we dependent upon the old covenant system with its shadowy sacrifices. We have the privilege of resting in the finished work of our Lord Jesus, which makes us fully acceptable to the Father. And so let us rejoice together and give thanks. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have been so good and kind to us in giving us your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, for the beauty of his language, for the depth of his insight into your word, and for the way in which he was a faithful messenger declaring your word to his generation and living and dying for all generations of men. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, that he gave himself for us, that he might rescue us from our blindness, that he might cause all the world to escape from our sin, our bondage, and our death. Our Lord, we praise and thank you through Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.